This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up once more to the letter of 1 John. This morning, we'll be considering the third chapter of 1 John, verses 1 through 3. If you do not have a copy of God's Word this morning, our text can be found on page 1022 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. The Word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray one more time. Father, would you open our eyes once more to behold wonderful things out of your word. Amen. On Monday, January 20th, 2025, the eyes of the entire world turned towards Washington, D.C. for the inauguration of the 47th President of the United States, Donald J. Trump. And it's easy to understand why such an event would attract so many eyeballs. Because whenever you are watching an inauguration of a United States president, you are quite literally watching history. In the same way that many of you remember events in history from decades ago, future generations will look back upon this inauguration and see pictures of Donald J. Trump in their history books. And there are many different parties and many different communities that would be quite interested, from our citizens of this country to our nation's allies to our enemies. Many people who would be quite interested to see what was unfolding in Washington, D.C. on that day. And for the most part, the inauguration of Donald J. Trump, for all intents and purposes, was quite uneventful. Yes, you had to deal with Joe Biden and Kamala Harris sitting there in humiliation and being forced to sit through Donald J. Trump's triumphant inaugural address. And also, many church tech teams breathed a big sigh of relief as they watched the United States government be foiled by basic sound tech issues, to the dismay of country singer Carrie Underwood. But as various commentators reflected upon this uneventful inauguration, their conversation did turn as they, in unison, agreed that there was one individual who quite literally stood out of the affairs of that day. And that individual was Barron Trump. It's hard to miss Barron, the 18-year-old son of Donald and Melania Trump, who was listed online as either 6'7" or 6'9". And over the day's festivities, from Barron confidently shaking the hand of the departing president, Joe Biden, to later playing off the crowd at his father's rally as he was signing executive orders, people began to wonder out loud and online if the time had finally come for Barron to start walking in his father's footsteps in business and in leadership and then eventually in politics. But you have to take a second and wonder, what must it be like right now to be Barron Trump? He is no ordinary freshman at the NYU School of Business. He returns home from college to the White House. He has access to all of the security that he ever could want. His father's name could open the door to whatever business he may be interested in in the future. And with this family's wealth, there may be little that is unavailable to him if he can ask for it. He is a walking spectacle, the eyes of everyone on that campus in New York City upon him as he walks by. And all of these things are the privileges that come with having Donald Trump, arguably the most powerful man in the world, as your father. Now, I don't imagine if, and I don't know if the Apostle John could have imagined something like, or someone like Donald Trump ever existing. But the Apostle John thought a lot about the privileges of being a child, not of a man or of a U.S. president, but of God. And we return once more to the letter of 1 John. And for several weeks now, we have been walking with John as he has been looking to the future and exploring the issue of eschatology, the study of the return of Christ and the things that must happen before he returns and when he returns. And the Apostle John is writing about the end because he's confronting the reality that in this church there are many people who are leaving and apostatizing. And this act of people leaving the church is upsetting the faith of many within the community of faith. And last week, we heard that the Apostle John wanted to address the issue of assurance of salvation, how you and I, on that great day when Christ returns, can have confidence and not shrink back in shame. The return of Christ is still on the mind of the Apostle John this morning. And this week, John wants to encourage me and you to press on in the Christian faith. And as we continue to walk our path of discipleship as Christians, the Apostle John knows that in many ways the journey of the Christian life, friends, is not easy. We feel the daily pressures to keep up our communion and our fellowship with God. We feel the daily battle of sin that is without and so close within us. And we know the high calling that is there for us to truly live as Jesus' disciples, obeying his commandments and seeking to love one another as he has loved us. And if we're honest, if we are actually trying to put many of these things into practice, then friends, there are times when you and I look in the mirror and we're discouraged. Because if we're honest, we know if we are trying to follow Christ, how far short we often fall of who Christ has called us to be. And yet, as John looks at us in this passage, friends, his eyes are beaming. Because when John looks at us, he sees us from God's perspective. Christian, this morning, the Apostle John looks at you, and do you know what he sees? He sees a child of God. He sees someone who is the recipient of God's amazing grace and love. And he knows that because you are a child of God, you have great privileges that come with that status. And he knows that because you are a child of God, that you have a new identity. And then you also have a new destiny. And remembering your new identity and your new destiny, friends, can give you great perspective as you are pushing on in the Christian life. This morning, we are continuing the theme, we're considering the theme of being a child of God. And we will consider this passage and this text with this idea under 2 points. First, we will see in our text a new identity. And then second, we will see a new destiny. A new identity, and a new destiny. The third chapter of 1 John, if you look down at our text, begins in somewhat of a dramatic fashion. If words could make noise, verse 1 would be quite noisy. For verse 1 begins, "See," or also you could say, "Behold," what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. In this verse, John begins so dramatically because he's wanting to do something very specific. He's wanting to grab your attention and make sure that he has your eyes. So then he can direct you towards what he considers to be the most beautiful and the most amazing object in the entire universe. The love of God, friends, that has been given to us. In verse 1, John writes, "See, behold, what kind of love." Friends, in these words, the Apostle John is wanting us to reflect upon the uniqueness and the excelling qualities of this love. In John's mind, this love, friends, is so rare. It's so extraordinary. It's so unique. It is beyond quality and is not found anywhere else in the world. Friends, this love, in John's mind, is deeper than the love between lifelong sweethearts. It is greater than the bond between a mother and her child. It is greater than the love of a people for their champion, for their king. But in order for us to understand the magnitude of this love, it is worth us taking a few moments to make sure that we understand what John is trying to communicate when he refers to these Christians as children of God. Because if we know the Bible, then we actually know that there are several ways in which the Bible refers to different groups of people as children of God. So for example, if we went all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, there's a very good sense in which the entire human race could be described as children of God. The children of God can refer to everyone who is part of the human race. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see that God's creation of man is radically different from his creation of everything else in the world. No other creature, no other thing within the world, gets the description that Moses writes for us as humans. For in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Moses writes that God made man uniquely in his image and in his likeness. And then if you flip over to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Moses writes that God made the first man, Adam, in his likeness. And then Adam fathered his own son in Adam's own likeness and image. So in a similar way that you could say that a child is in the image or the likeness of his or her parents, we know that also human beings are made in the likeness and in the image of God. This is one of the central arguments that Paul will make before the philosophers of Athens. And he even quotes their own poets by affirming the fact that human beings are the children or the offspring of God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this point is particularly relevant for you. Because you, like it or not, are made in God's image. And you cannot deny the fact that you live in a world that was created by God. You were made for relationship with God. And then even right now, on your heart is written the law of God, which constantly calls you back to him. And so friends, we know because the Bible teaches that all of us were made to live with God. And we all know naturally that God exists, even as we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please listen closely to what we have to say in the moments following about this great love of God. And please talk to someone about how you can know this personally by repenting of your sins and placing your trust and faith in Christ. But in our text, in 1 John 3, John is not referring to this universal brotherhood as the children of God. But also, John is not referencing the children of Abraham and the people of Israel. This is another common way that the children of God were referred to in the Old Testament, in reference to the family of Abraham. If you remember from Exodus, when God goes to Moses and sets him apart to be his savior of his people, God gives to Moses a very particular message for Pharaoh. Exodus 4, 22-23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Later, the prophet Hosea will reflect upon the Exodus, and he will record God's words concerning that great event. In Hosea 11:1, you're probably familiar with it. The Lord says that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Truly, the people of Israel took pride in their special relationship with the Lord. And often this went to their detriment. Because God's people in the Old Testament had this bad habit of presuming that because I am a child of God, nothing bad is going to happen to me. And so they used the child, being a child of God, being a follower of Abraham, to their own detriment as they continued in sin and rebellion against God. And even in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord makes the following indictment against his people. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And so, in the Old Testament, we know that God sent his own children, the people of Israel, into exile and judgment for their sin. Even in the time of the New Testament, when Jesus shows up on the scene, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were still taking a lot of pride that they were the sons of Abraham. Abraham is our father, the Jews told Jesus in John 8. No. And Jesus responded, you are not of Abraham, you are of the devil, and you do the work of your father. Truly, the fact that in our text that the Apostle John is speaking and calling children of God, most likely a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles together, would have ruffled the feathers of many within the Jewish people. And so, if in our text the Apostle John is not referring to the united human race, every human being, and he's not referring to the people of Abraham, who is he referring to? Well, friend, in our text, John is using this phrase, the children of God, to refer to the sinful, fallen, broken people that God chooses for salvation in love and then brings into his family. There are several parallels between our passage and a passage early on in the Gospel of John, 1 John 1:9-13. In those words, John writes, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, Israel, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Friends, in these verses, the Apostle John redefines being a child of God in a powerful way. No longer would the children of God be referred to those who were born of Abraham. Now, the children of God would be all of those who place their faith in Christ for salvation, for those who believe upon his name. And in 1 John 1:12-13, John shows us that the idea of being a child of God communicates two central truths. First, the idea of adoption, and then second, regeneration, or being born again. For those who put their faith in Jesus, according to John 1:12, are given the right to be called children of God. In other words, if you place your faith in Christ, you are handed your adoption papers. Before salvation, you were outside God's family. But now, through Christ, you've been welcomed in as a son or daughter of God. But second, the idea of being a child of God communicates regeneration or being born again. John 1:13 writes that the children of God are born not of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, as it is a natural birth, but friends of God. And in our text this morning, and in our text last week, John has these two ideas in mind when he thinks about us being a child of God. If you go back to 1 John 2:29, you will see the idea of being born again, regeneration. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, a child born of God. And in our verse this morning, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called adoption, children of God." At this point, we need to ask the question, why? Why would John draw our attention to this amazing love? And what is actually so amazing about this love? Well, the Apostle John knows that in our salvation and in this text, it's communicating the idea that God gave the most extraordinary of privileges to the most unlikely of people, the most unlikely candidates imaginable. Friends, just think about it for a moment. What a great and incredible privilege it is to have God as your Father. Friends, to know that the one who made the universe and holds it together is your Father. Friends, to know that God, the one who right now is holding everything together, cares personally about you. That he knows your needs. He knows your frame. And that he turns his ear to you and hears your humble requests. Just like a father turns their ears to a toddler and their needs. And yet, who is the one that God is giving this privilege to? To sinners, to the unrighteous, to the wicked, friends, to people just like you and me. There is a very important spiritual principle that is necessary if you want to understand and if you want to grasp the love of God. Because if you want to understand what John's saying here, you need to understand how radical it is that God would actually love you. Now, please don't mishear me. I am actually trying to offend you and your ego. Friend, when you look into the mirror, what do you see? How do you think that God should respond to you? There are many people out there in the world today that have this sense of presumption. Well, of course, why wouldn't God love me? Why wouldn't God want me and his family? Friends, this is the view of the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I am not like those bad, sinful people over there. But friends, this is the wrong response. And hear me. The love of God in our passage is only going to strike you as extraordinary, in so much to the degree that you understand that you are like the tax collector and that you do not deserve anything of God's favor because of your sins. If you're not like the person who's on their knees, beating their chests and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Friends, it was only as you have a right view of your sin, as God sees it, that you will actually have a right view of the love of God. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we, sinners, idolaters, liars, coveters, adulterers, friends, that we should be called children of God. Cornerstone United Reformed Church, as we take a moment and think about application, let me ask you a question. Why are you a Christian? Now, there are several ways that you could rightly answer this question. You could say, well, I'm a Christian because I repented of my sins and placed my trust in Jesus. Or I'm a Christian because the Holy Spirit gave me new life and worked out salvation in my heart so that I could see and believe. Now, friends, those statements are true, but go deeper. Friends, why at the end of the day, all the way at the bottom, are you a Christian? Because ultimately, if you know the Bible, underneath that, underneath that, underneath that, friends, we know that you and I are Christians at the end of the day because of love. Friends, you will not understand the gospel, and you will not understand your identity as a Christian, that if you do not understand that at its foundation, at its most basic level, you are a Christian not because you made a decision, not because of some good qualities in you, not because of your merit, but nothing other than at the foundation, at the bottom, it is the love of God. Friends, that God loved you, period. That God sent His Son into the world to save sinners like you. And that at the right time, you heard the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit worked faith in your heart. And then led you to believe. So that you could be a child of God. But friends, the gospel can be summarized in just one word. Love. I wonder, do you ever sit there and just let this truth flow over you? That at the end of the day, the only reason that you are here and the only reason that you are a Christian is that at its core, God loves you. And that God loves you because He loves you. Friends, in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And before you were even born, Paul writes that before the foundation of the world, God thought of you in love. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. In love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. According to one thing, the purpose of His will. Now, friends, what are some applications that we can draw from this truth? Well, sadly, I do think that it is too easy for many Christians to fall into the mentality or fall into the thinking that at its foundation, their salvation is based upon something other than love. And this type of thinking usually reveals itself in how we think about our shortcomings and our sins. Friends, like I said earlier, the Christian life is a high calling. If we understand it correctly, we are called to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength and our mind. And we're called to love others. We're called to fight sin. We're called to do good works. We are called to live our lives as a testimony to Christ. And we fail. And we don't live up to being the people that God's called us to be. And when that happens, one or two things can come up. First, we can begin to self-consciously carry a lot of guilt and shame about all the ways that we are falling short. Or, we can also do the same thing, but not for ourselves, but for others in the church. And we can become quite critical. We can begin to see others in their shortcomings, and we can look down on them. We can lack patience. We can grow passive-aggressive with others. We can begin to view others as less than, especially when they hit rough spots in the Christian life. In our response to others, we can begin to turn down the dial of love and turn up the dials of guilt and shame in how we treat others. And if we're honest, our responses to the weakness and sins of other Christians, and even to ourselves, can reveal that you and I are falling into the older brother syndrome. A lot of people are familiar with the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. But most people, I fear, actually misinterpret the story. Because for most people, the main character of the story is seen as that prodigal son, as that one who goes off, the younger, and lives his life in sin and rebellion, and wastes his father's inheritance on sinful living. Now, of course, there are applications to be drawn from there. But if you begin the chapter in verse 1, we actually see that Jesus is telling this story because there are Pharisees and tax collectors who are around Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes are upset that Jesus is eating and showing love towards tax collectors. And as you know the story, friends, in Luke 15, the son comes to his senses. He wakes up at the end of himself. And he returns home. And then Jesus turns towards a loving father, looking for him, searching for him. And friends, when he finally comes there, the younger brother's speech prepared falls away as the father embraces him. He loves him. He kisses him. And then he throws a party, gives him his ring, so that everyone will know my son is home. And friends, the older brother is not happy. What does he tell his father? Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. And you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Friends, here's the point. Everything that the older brother says is true. But importantly, it's incomplete. Because the older brother overlooked one very important thing. He was talking to a father. And the father loves his son. And the father loves this young, rebellious sinner. And he is rejoicing that he is home. The father responds, "For this my son," and later, "your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Christian, let me ask you, how do you respond to prodigals? For our response to the sin and weaknesses of others can reveal that you and I have fallen into the error of believing that our identity as Christians is based upon something at its most foundation other than God's love. Whether our works or our effort or our obedience. And friends, here's the tension we have to wrestle with. Our confessional standards say that it is entirely possible for a genuine Christian with real faith to fall into a season of serious sin. Canons of Dort 5:4. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace. Yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God, as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and comply with the lust of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching in prayer that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these evils. This is lamentable. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Scripture demonstrates. Friends, in other words, our theological forefathers said that it's not because of the power of God, but God sometimes ordains that we, in our sin, in neglecting the means of grace, can fall into trouble. Now, here's why this is important. Friends, there are times in which serious sin and unbelief can actually reveal that someone is not a Christian. And yet, if we believe that at its foundation, our identity as children is not earned by works, but a grace of God to us, a loving gift from a loving Father, then friends, our practical theology must have a place for prodigals. Because friends, when true believers drift, when they fall into sin, when they struggle with doubts and unbeliefs, friends, when they squander the Father's riches on prostitutes, friends, the Bible says the Father's arms stay open, and He is calling them back by the Holy Spirit because they are a child of God. And as the canons of Dort continue, 5:5, upon returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. Friend, maybe this morning, when I am talking about prodigals, I'm actually talking about you. Maybe you have wandered from the faith. Maybe this morning you've given yourself over to sin. And sin does what it always does. It promises too much and it never delivers. Maybe you feel like that younger brother, friend, sitting there in the muck among pigs, wondering how you got yourself there. Friends, if that is you this morning, please hear the message of a loving Father. It is time to come home. It's never too late to come home and to be embraced once more in the arms of your loving Father. Friends, maybe this morning, that sin that you have been knowing you needed to confess, it's time for you to call a friend or talk to your elder and let other people know that you need help. But Christian, when you are struggling with the discouragement of this life, and friends, when you're facing the accusations of the evil one, John would tell you to remind yourself that I am a child of God. And I am a child of God because I am loved by God. And the Father's arms are open to me, and I can always come home. For our second point, more briefly. Also in our text, we understand that as John instructs us with having a new identity, we know that we also have a new destiny. If you think about it, every parent, every teacher, every coach, every counselor needs to have an essential skill for working with people who are under their care. And here is the skill. If you work with people, you need to have the ability to not only rightly assess where they are now, but you also need to have the foresight to see what they could one day become. And as John reflects upon these Christians under his care, let's take a moment and think about all of the things that John has talked about in this letter. Friends, John knows that they have sins to confess. John 1:1. He also knows that some of them are young in the faith. He also knows that some of them are struggling in their fight against the evil one. But John also knows that, and he remembers something, that many of us Christians are prone to forget. That by definition, to be a Christian is to be someone in progress. John knows from our text that these people are not where they need to be. And yet he also knows that because he is addressing God's spiritual children, friends, he also knows that one day that these children will reach their full maturity in Christ on that great day when Christ returns. Friends, that's essentially the main point of verses 2 and 3 in our text. Because as John looks forward to that great day when Christ is revealed, friends, he also anticipates that great day when you and I are revealed. Verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Friends, the central idea behind this text can be summarized in one word: growth. If we think about childhood, one of the main experiences of being a child is growing. You can quite literally look at childhood and see these periods of immense growth from the first years of a child all the way to puberty. And here is John's point. It's quite simple. If it is true that you and I are a child of God, then friends, it is also true that what we will be one day has not yet appeared. An infant or a toddler, friends, is not an adult. Likewise, a Christian is in progress. And who we will be when Christ has returned on that day, friends, is not yet here. There are two ways that Christians can understand this idea of being in progress in our text. First, the Bible hints that our current human existence and this regular life in our body is not the final stage of our potential as human beings. Rather, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we know that Paul writes that there is an earthly body and there is a heavenly body. And the earthly body is our state right now in this life, and the heavenly body is that state of who we will be when Christ returns at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, then it is raised a spiritual, a resurrected body. Friends, according to 1 John 3:2, when Christ returns, we will be like him, meaning that we will see him and ourselves. And what we will be on that day is incredibly hard for us to comprehend right now, but we will one day be glorified. Friend, are you here struggling with age, sickness, friends, chronic illness? Friends, what hope in this text? What day? What hope we have that one day we will be raised in glory when many of our current afflictions are but a memory? But also, in our text, John is not merely talking about a physical transformation, but a spiritual transformation. Because according to verse 3, John also has in mind sanctification. And he writes that everyone who is hoping in Christ, looking forward to that day of resurrection, friends, that this process of placing my hope in Christ and looking towards his coming, friends, it is sanctifying me. And it's making me more and more like Christ until one day I am pure as he is pure when he returns. If I think about it, I could probably say that 1 John 3:2 has to be at the top of my list of some of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Because what I love about this verse is that it strikes the perfect balance between a realistic view of where we are as Christians and then an incredibly optimistic perspective of what we will become. Friends, John is not minimizing the ways in which we as Christians need to grow in holiness and sanctification. Rather, he's explicit. God's people are not where they need to be. Clearly, if we were perfect now, there would be nothing that we are waiting for. And yet, once more, friends, John reveals that at the end of the day, he is not worried, ultimately, about the outcome of the people in this church that are under his care. But rather, he has a firm confidence and trust that God is not done with his people. That, friends, God is not done with you. And that God is not done with me. Friends, because if our identity is truly as children of God, then you and I can have full confidence that God will bring that good work that he started in each of us to completion at that great day of Christ's return. Friends, John looks at us in this text and he sees what we so often cannot see. He sees each one of us and he knows that one day each one of us will look like Jesus. One day we will be holy as he is holy. We will be glorified as he is glorified. Christian, what you will be one day has not yet appeared. What your spouse will be one day has not yet appeared. What your children will be one day has not yet appeared. Friends, what that person in the church you struggle with will be has not yet appeared. Christian, what that true prodigal son of the church will be one day What that true prodigal son of the church will be has not yet appeared. And friends, what we will be, Cornerstone United Reformed Church, one day has not yet appeared. Brothers and sisters, may we see, as the Apostle John wants us, may we truly behold what kind of love the Father has given to us this morning, that you and I may be children of God. Let's pray. Father, what love, what grace, what mercy, that you would look at us rebels against your will, and that you would bring us into your family and call us children of God. Father, we proclaim this morning that our salvation from beginning to end is of you, and that none of us would make it to the end if it was not for your preserving work, your sanctifying work, your leading work, your guiding work in our lives. Father, for us here who are struggling, help us to remember that identity, that we are not who the accuser says we are, that we are children of the King. And because of that, we have a new identity and a new destiny. And because of that, we can look forward with hope. May you apply this word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.